Let us come before the Lord and seek His illuminating Spirit on His Word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is like a two-edged sword, piercing through bone and flesh, piercing to our hearts, penetrating even the strongest defenses that we might put up. We pray that You would pierce us with Your Word, that it would come down into our souls, that it would affect our lives, that it would enter into our minds, that it might be applied readily to the way that we live before You. We long and we hunger to hear of Your grace, of Your salvation in Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And we long to hear of Your empowering Word to be lifted up and strengthened for our lives ahead. Change us, we pray, by Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me tonight to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, beginning at chapter 3, verse 8, which will form the background for the text tonight, which will be Haggai 1. Lord willing, I would like to go through the book of Haggai with you over the next 3 weeks, a short series on the two chapters of that prophecy. And Ezra forms the historical background to this prophecy. And we will be reading there Ezra 3, verse 8 through 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And now please turn to the book of Haggai. We'll read chapter 1. Haggai is in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. King Cyrus has now passed away, as well as his immediate successor, and we are in the reign of Darius. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this text has very little to do tonight with the building fund. There are no exhortations here whatsoever to bringing hammers to nails, or laying concrete, or framing up walls. Yes, the story here in Haggai 1 is about brick and mortar. It's about gathering resources and putting up a building. It's an event that involved building the temple. That's the story here. But that's not what the text is about. This text is not about a church building, but it is about building the church. We are called here again in Haggai 1 to examine our hearts, to look again at our lives, the activities that we're involved in, the resources that we have, the gifts that the Lord has given to us. And we are called again to examine how we're using them. And we need to ask ourselves, are we using these gifts, these resources, these blessings of the Lord in accord with what the Lord commands? Do these things match up with the will of God? The Lord comes to his people in Haggai 1 at a very particular time in their history. It's a time not unlike our own, a time of prosperity, a time of comfort, a time of relative peace. And God comes to them at this time, and he finds out that they're not doing the work that he commanded them to do. They are working, but they're not working to build the temple as he had commanded them. They are not doing what he had asked them to do, what his will was for them. Instead, these people have grown complacent. And Haggai comes and brings the message of the Lord to challenge that complacency. The message that he brings is a rebuke. He admonishes them for their complacency because the task at hand was not being done. God said, build the temple. That's what he brought them out of exile to do, to lay the foundations, to build up the walls, to put on the roof. to put back the altar. But the message that Haggai brings is also a remedy to that complacency. The same word that he brings from the Lord is also a message of grace, a message of restoration. Now, there's a lot of history behind this text, and I hesitate to give that all to you tonight because it's complex. There are a lot of different authors that are writing about this particular time period. But we have to understand some of it. We have to understand, first of all, especially in this chapter, why the Lord would bring a rebuke against his people. After all, he had just rescued them from exile. They were brought back to the land of Israel in 538 BC, after having been brought to Babylon in 586. Cyrus makes a decree and releases the people, and they return to the promised land. So why would God be angry? Well, everything needed restoration. The temple needed to be rebuilt. Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. And when they arrived in 538, as we read in Ezra 3, they laid the foundation of the temple. And just before that, at the beginning of chapter 3 in Ezra, they built a makeshift altar so they could begin some of the sacrifices again, so that they could start building up to their formal worship of Yahweh, of their covenant God. But now, 18 years later, Haggai comes in 520 BC. 18 years later, the work's not finished. And all that they have is that foundation and that makeshift altar. But they've turned all of their efforts and their work somewhere else. And the Jews come up against four forces of opposition, four different circumstances that eventually work to stop the work that they're doing on the temple. There were almost 50,000 Jews that came back from Babylon, a remnant, just a small piece of the people of God. And when they came back to the land, their first opposition was the land itself. It had laid fallow for almost 50 years. Weeds had grown up and the grasses had gone wild and nothing there had been cultivated in almost 50 years. And so first they had to battle that. But then the second opposition that they had were the people that were still there. Because the lower class Judeans and the Samaritans were still left in that area. The Babylonians didn't take them. And so while the rest of the people were gone in exile, these people took over the land and they took possession of it and they said, it's ours, it belongs to us. So when these 50,000 Jews come back, they've got legal battles to go through. They've got tensions, and some of those tensions last for almost a century later. And then, as we also read in Ezra 3, and comes later more in Ezra 4, the people were opposed by the Persians. These Persian people, they didn't want the temple rebuilt. They didn't want Israel restored. They knew the power of the covenant God of Israel. And so they went to the highest court, and they brought appeals, and they brought legislation. They strung up so much red tape that the Jews couldn't even put a stone on another stone. And then the last bit of opposition, the fourth force of opposition, were their own people. We read that a bit in Ezra 3 as well. These people who had been alive when Solomon's temple was there in all of its glory, and they lamented and they complained and they were throwing depressing comments on the work. This temple isn't going to be as great as the one that Solomon built. And all of those negative comments, like acid, just burning away the project. And so they had to deal with their own people. While they're singing shouts of joy because the foundation is laid, this other half of the people are weeping just as loud, so loud that you couldn't distinguish who was singing and who was crying. So eventually the work stopped, mostly because of what the Persians had done, mostly because of the legislation. The work had stopped. And instead of building the temple, they start gathering all of the resources that should have gone to the temple. And they start building their own homes. And they start getting back into their vineyards and cultivating their land and starting their crops and their farms up again. They start doing the work for themselves. And then God sends a prophet, Haggai. No recorded prophet in almost 70 years, seven decades of silence. And then God sends his word bearer, and he sends a rebuke. The rebuke comes in verses 2, 3, and 4 of the text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The rebuke is against their complacency. Boys and girls, complacency is a big word. It's a big word that means that this people had become comfortable in their present situation. They had become self-centered. They believed that their present circumstances were good, were fine, were enough. That's what complacency means. This people had become comfortable in their own present situation. And so even though that their work was unproductive, even though the temple still lay there in ruins, they believed that their present circumstances were good. But that's the heart attitude that God is rebuking. The heart attitude of self-centeredness, of complacency. You see, the land that they're in is the very land that God had promised to Abraham. The land that God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would live in and prosper in. A land flowing with milk and honey. But the people, even though they're in the land, give no recognition to God. And they knew in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come out of Zion, from that holy hill. And instead of building the temple on that holy hill, they forget about that work and they go about their own. But the temple is far more than stones piled upon other stones. It's not just a building. There's a spiritual significance, a symbolic significance to what the temple was. It indicated to the people and to the nations around that God's presence was with his people, that God's salvation was with his people. When that temple stood in all of its glory, visible to all the people around, it said to everyone that God was with his people. So when the Jews, when they neglect the work of building the temple, they're not just neglecting the building. They're neglecting the very presence of their God. They are saying, they are making a statement with their behavior that we don't need God. We can do this on our own. We can stand here by ourselves and sustain ourselves. We don't need the Lord. It's an attitude of complacency. And we need to take a hard look, a good look at our own lives. We need to take a look at the things that we are working for and the things that we are living for. We need to take a look at what we're putting our time and our energy and our money and our gifts into. It is not all right if we have an abundance of giftedness and resources at our disposal, but we don't do the work of building the church. It is not all right. The very best of our resources and our efforts and our gifts ought to be put to building the church, to the strengthening of our unity, to the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation in Jesus Christ, to raising our children in the Christian faith, to being a hospitable and a communal place. A place of forgiveness and grace and fellowship. Do not be content with your present situation or your present circumstances. Don't get comfortable with the way that things are. Because the road of complacency inevitably leads to apathy. An attitude about the church and the things of God that says, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Because I'm comfortable exactly where I am. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it a time for you to be building up your own house, securing your own future, giving to yourself and to your family only when the work of the church needs you, when God is calling you to service, when God is calling you to build His church? Consider your ways, says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. These Jews were putting so much effort into their own houses, into their own businesses, into gathering together resources for themselves. They were busy doing this work, building up treasure stores, securing their future, building security around themselves and in their lives. But instead of blessing, their work was cursed. It was futile. They had crop failures and drought, insufficient food, and frustrated labor. The very same curses that came to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. See, the curse there for men and women was hard labor. Women would have difficulty in childbirth. Men would have difficulty working the land against the weeds and the thorns and against the scorching heat of the sun. Their negligence brought down the covenant curses mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. That's what this is about. And look at how the Lord frustrated their labor. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They were planting seeds and they were getting very poor yields. They were gathering wood and it was being blown away. They were working their businesses and gathering profits, and the profits were being wasted away in useless ventures, wasted away in depreciation and inflation. All of their sense of satisfaction and accomplishment blown away by the Lord. Everything that they had worked for, all of their labor, it was futile. It wasn't being blessed by the Lord. They came face to face with frustrations and disappointments, even though they're in the land of promise. And why is that? Why would the Lord bring a people back to the land and then curse their work? Well, he gives the answer in verse 9. He says it in verse 9. The Lord answers and says, because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Their self-centered lifestyle, their complacency, had brought down the curses of the Lord. We said earlier that the temple symbolized God's presence and God's salvation among His people. But the temple was also the center of pure worship in Israel. Without that temple, they were unable to properly have the Day of Atonement. They were unable to properly bring sacrifices before the Lord. They were unable to properly worship the Lord their God. There could be no true assurance of salvation because that temple pointed to the Messiah. And without that temple, there was no pointing to Christ. They had no messenger of God before Haggai, and they had neglected the pure worship of God. Church isn't about what's in it for you. Church is about the Lord. Church is about the fact that He has saved us, that He has called us to this worship, that He has saved us in Jesus Christ, that He gathers us as one people. That's what church is about, worshiping our God in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Consider your ways. Consider that your life is empty without worshiping God. Consider your ways. Consider that nothing that you put your efforts into, your resources into, your gifts into, will amount to anything if you do not have the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. All of our work comes to nothing if it's not blessed by God. The complacent attitude is an attitude of excuses. Excuses for not worshiping God. Excuses for not getting involved in the work of the church. Excuses about, well, I just don't have time right now. I'm too busy. Or I've already put in a lot of work. Let somebody else take a turn. Or the economy is doing really well and I need to use my money somewhere else. Or I'm not gifted in this area over here or that area over there. I'm not gifted. Excuses. See, those excuses not only demonstrate a heart that is cold to building the church, but that kind of attitude will kill this church plant. If that attitude is here in prevalence, or even in a small portion, the work of the Lord cannot continue as it ought to in this church plant. You see, the Lord has presented us with so many blessings already, so many opportunities. Look at how He has grown us here already in the short time that we've been together. All of the blessings that He has laid before us for His work. You see, we have opportunities here that need to be taken. Opportunities to train our children and our youth in the ways of the Lord. Opportunities to encourage and instruct those students from Dort College as they come here in our midst and worship with us, as we show that Christian hospitality to them. We have evangelistic opportunities here with the Hispanics that are in town. With the people in Sioux City and in Sioux Falls who haven't heard the gospel. But we will waste those opportunities in complacency. If we have a complacent attitude, we will miss out on those precious opportunities. We are not always going to have so many visitors here with us. We are not always going to have as much support from churches outside of this place for the work that's being done here. We are not always going to have those kinds of resources, but now we do. And the blessings that the Lord is giving here for us to be a faithful, reformed church, those blessings are given so that we can work, so that we can work to build His church in this community, in this place. God is never impressed with excuses. He wasn't impressed with them in Haggai's day. Those people were in paneled houses. They were living in peace. They had been released from bondage. Luxury, abundance. And we look around here in North America. Is it any different for us? All of the prosperity and the peace that we have been blessed with by the Lord. And what have we done with it? What are we doing with it? It is true that North American churches have given money and time and effort into building the church here and abroad. It is true that we have done that. We took an offering tonight for missions because we recognize the need for that work and we're dedicated to doing it. But we need to be careful that in all of our peace and prosperity, that we don't become too settled and comfortable and even complacent. The time for making excuses is well over. Consider your ways. Consider what you're doing now, what you can be doing, what you can offer to the service of the Lord for the building of His church. The only answer, the only remedy to complacency is the grace of God. Verses 12 through 15. It is God's grace at the beginning of all repentance. Our repentance is God's work. And repentance is how the Jews respond. It says in verse 12 that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, that they heard the words of Haggai the prophet, and they believed them. And they turned from the ways what they were doing, and they turned to the work of the church. See, they realized that God had sent this prophet, and they obeyed his word. They recognized that this was a messenger from God. And they took his message with all of its authenticity, with all of its authority, and they turned around. Their response is fear, reverence, obedience, repentance. No longer this careless indifference. This remnant had been obedient to God's call before. We have to remember that this is a faithful remnant. They came by choice out of the land of Babylon. God made it so they could leave, and they left. They went to the land of God. They did lay the foundation. They did erect an altar. They had been faithful in their task, but they got sidetracked. And God puts them back on track by his grace. He turns his people around. But it's not enough then that they just fear the Lord. They have to get to work. They have to get to the work that they were called to do in the first place. And so the Lord stirs them up to this work. See again that it is God who enables them. It is God who empowers them and encourages them. And he goes to the leaders first. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It's often that the Lord will stir up the leaders of a church. And then through their leadership, stir up the people. Because all the remnant joins in that work. They follow their leaders. And they take on the work, their covenant duties. And then the Lord proclaims to his people, I am with you. I am with you. It is this declaration that supplies the comfort, the encouragement, the strength for them to continue and do the work. I am with you. See, this is the Lord, the covenant Lord, gracious, patient, long-suffering, and merciful. In verse 2, the Lord refers to the Jews as this people. It's objective and impersonal. But now he says, I am with you. It's personal, covenantal. This is God returning in all of his grace, majesty, and mercy, and love to his complacent people and saying, you are still mine, and I call you now to work. This, boys and girls, is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God saying, I will be there in your midst to help you. I will help you build my church. I will help you with the strength and the comfort and the resources and the gifts that you need to do the work that I have called you to. This is the same promise we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God says, I will redeem you. I will save you. I will make you my people by the blood of my very own Son on the cross, carrying your sins against my wrath. And I will be with you. I will give you faith, and I will strengthen it as you live and grow and work in service to me, your holy God. Jesus Christ is with us. According to 1 Corinthians 3, we are the church, and we are built on that sure and secure and perfect foundation of Jesus Christ. And so when we go to work, to build the church, we don't look on that work as something that is daunting and impossible. How can we, who are mere people, broken people, build the glorious church of God? And he says, I am with you and I have laid the foundation. Jesus Christ. We build from salvation up. That's our privilege and our blessing. That is our covenant blessing. This isn't a matter of us finding our own way, but a matter of following God's way, His way in Christ. Our Savior securing us and uniting us in faith, hope, and love. Enabling us and empowering us by the Holy Spirit to build the church. And so when you go out to evangelize, God is with you. When you train and instruct your covenant children in the Lord, God is with you. When we come together to worship, God is with us. When we are welcoming and hospitable, when we extend the hand of Christian love, God is with us. He is there with us to walk with us. We are not called to pile stone upon stone. We're not called to build a temple building. But we are in the temple building business, as it were, because we are called to build the church. We are His chosen people. We are brought out of the exile of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ to be saved as a people. Saved in Jesus Christ. We are also the people that God says, consider your ways. Pay attention to your priorities. Look at the gifts and the blessings that I have given to you and consider how you're using them. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater task than to build the church, than to do this work in service to God, to raise Christian families, to give of our time and our energy and our activities to the building of the church and the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of His people. We are called to do this work, this kind of service. Consider your ways, declares the Lord of hosts, and remember, I am with you. Amen. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are tempted to become comfortable and complacent. We are tempted to honor the gift instead of the giver. And we pray for strength against those temptations. We pray for strength of faith, that we wouldn't misplace our hope and our trust and our belief in the things that You have given to us, but that all of the gifts that You've given, all of the blessings would further point us in faith to You, to worship You, to thank You and praise You. And we pray that You would energize us for the work of the church, for the growth of Your kingdom in this world. When we look at the growth that we have seen here, of the faithfulness of the steering committee, of the elders, of the deacons, of Redeemer, of the members that have come here in our midst, of those who visit and share with us, of their faith and their commitment to the Reformed faith, it brings joy into our hearts. And we recognize, we acknowledge that these are blessings from You, blessings that add strength to us, strength to our minds and our hearts and to our faith and to our hope. May those blessings push us, compel us, to work to grow Your church, to build Your church in this community, in this country, in this world, for Your glory and honor alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us respond to God's word with number 268. When Zion in her lowest state was brought from bondage by the Lord, in ecstasy we sang for joy, by grace and wondrous love restored.